joy to return once again to our exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Jesus' called and chosen apostle Matthew. Matthew, who previously was an Israelite, turned tax collector for the Romans, who was hated by his Jewish countrymen, but had a lucrative business exploiting taxes from his own people for the Roman coffers, an outcast to his people, but a called and chosen and forgiven apostle of Christ. Jesus simply walked past his tax collecting booth one day and looked at Matthew and said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed Christ, Matthew 9 tells us. He left behind his former life, his position, his power, his prominence, his profits. But he did take his pen with him. Jesus said, "Go back and get that pen. You're going to need that." And then the Lord used Matthew and his pen to write this gospel as directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit, because Scripture is not an act of the human will. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "But men moved by the Holy Spirit." Actually, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. And that's what we have when we give our attention to the exposition of Holy Scripture. God speaking to us in the Scriptures. We read that which was spoken to us by God. I don't think there is anything more important than to come to understand what God has to say to us. Can you think of anything more important than what God has to say to you when we read what he was spoken to us in the Scriptures? The next 45 minutes or so, as you look together in the writings of Holy Scripture, may be some of the most important time in your life. For in Scripture, God speaks. When he speaks truth, and he speaks words of eternal life. From Scripture, we learn of the good news of salvation from sin, who the Savior is. We learn of heaven and hell. We learn of creation and the Creator. We learn of life and the afterlife. We learn of Satan, demons, and heavenly angels. We learn of the divine attributes of Holy God and the deity of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. We learn of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. We learn of mercy and grace and peace. We learn of ourselves and our utter dependency upon Holy God. We learn of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's no wonder King David wrote, as he too was moved by the Holy Spirit, to pen, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Psalm 19:7 to 11 states. I think we're going to see this truth that David penned in Psalm 119 in our text this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 and following this morning, as Jesus brings to bear the Scriptures upon the opinionated Sadducees, another religious group considered leaders in Israel. So as we return to our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel, let us always keep in front of our thinking, this is the good news about the Savior Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah Savior. This whole gospel, Matthew's entire book, is about the good news of what the promised and prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament said and did when he came. This is it. It was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He came, and Matthew records what he said and what he did when he came. Matthew's gospel is about one man, the God-man, King Jesus, and his kingdom of redemption, and how he came to give his life a ransom for many. We have, as you know, in a very deliberate manner, studiously, chapter by chapter, arrived to the middle of chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, just days before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew is very meticulous in this historical narrative of the life of our Savior to give us the movements, the places, and the certain days of Jesus' messianic ministry as he makes his way to the cross. Chapter 20, verse 18 tells us, Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be crucified, and on the third day I will rise up." Chapter 21, verse 1, Matthew tells us when Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they stayed in Bethpage that night. The next day, there he mounted the colt of a donkey and rode into Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah King, known as Palm Sunday. Jesus sees what's going on in the temple and returns to Bethpage, only to return the next morning and cast out those buying and selling in the temple, saying they had made it a robber's den. That evening, Jesus returns to Bethpage, only to return to the temple, Matthew 21:18 says, early in the morning. This most likely is Tuesday morning, and Jesus will be crucified on Friday, just a few more days. Matthew 21:23 tells us, when Jesus had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confront Jesus concerning what he did in cleansing the temple and what's he doing there that morning. You're back. Because for the most part, Jesus had shut down their money-making business. The chief priests and the elders had set up in the temple. And they set it up as a means to exploit the people. It was a religious exploitation of the people, especially around a religious holiday of Passover, which was going to come on Friday. This was a big money-making time for them, the Passover. But Jesus is there again, and they can't seem to get him out of there to resume business as usual. They confront Jesus, and Jesus confronts them in regards to their lack of repentance at the preaching of one of God's sent prophets, John the Baptist, which pretty much silences them and leaves them only wanting to seize Jesus and to kill him, especially after a couple of indicting parables, which they knew referred to them. With the chief priests and the elders of the people, along with the Pharisees, silenced and stewing, they concocted a plan to send some of their disciples, along with the politically Roman-biased Herodians, to try to trap Jesus, to implicate himself as either an insurrectionist against the Romans or sacrilegious against the Jews by asking Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, emperor of Rome, who is now ruling Israel. So they tried to press upon Jesus the law, asking, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Matthew 22:17. Remember that? We went through that whole passage. So Jesus gave them his kingdom of redemption's law. He says, you want to talk about the law? I'll give you a law. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That's the kingdom of redemption's law. Give to God what is God's. You want to talk about the law? That's a law. Are you keeping that law? After that statement, of course, the Pharisees' disciples, as well as the Herodians, leave silenced as well. They just can't seem to get rid of this guy. They can't get him out of the temple. Passover is in a few days. Their business of selling animals for sacrifice and changing money for temple use is shut down by Jesus, and they just can't get rid of him. He just keeps sending them away embarrassed. Really, they just want to kill him. But they keep thinking there's got to be a way to discredit him, to make him look foolish, to lose the people's respect. to embarrass him, to get him out of the temple. Confronting him with authority didn't work. Confronting him with paying taxes didn't work. Who can match wits with this country rabbi from Galilee, from Nazareth of all places? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So here's where our text picks up. We left off in our exposition in chapter 22, verse 23 and following. Let's read this passage of scripture together, beginning in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Okay, so now we have another group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees, here now brought to our attention in verse 23, who confront Jesus, the Sadducees. The Sadducees put forward their understanding, a very perplexing question about the resurrection of the dead. And they say, listen, this lady got married, her husband died, and the law states in Moses that the next of kin is to marry her to continue the line, keep the inheritance, keep the seed going of that tribal inheritance. But he died, and the next one died, the next one died. And she married all seven brothers of this man, and eventually she died. And so, in the resurrection, therefore, okay, Jesus, whose wife of the seven shall she be? Whose wife shall she be? Now, if Matthew had not made commentary, and he did there in parentheses in verse 23, led by the Holy Spirit, that the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, there in verse 23, you might think this was an honest question about the resurrection, but it's not, because Matthew tells us before they even gets into the questioning, they say there's no resurrection. And so they come trotting along, "Hey, Jesus, let's talk about the resurrection," as if they're asking an honest question, which they don't even believe in the resurrection. So it's not an honest question. They tried to trick Jesus. Everyone listening would know that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they would know by them coming and asking Jesus about this, they would know what's behind this question. Oh, they're just setting him up. These guys don't even believe in the resurrection. They're acting like they're honest and they want to know all about the resurrection. Jesus, teach us. What do you think here? This is the Sadducees' big gun. This is the Sadducees' big gun. They pull out the bazooka. They've watched them shut down the chief priests. They've watched them shut down the elders of the people. He's watched them shut down the Pharisees. They've watched them shut down the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians. And they go, okay, it's time to bring out the big guns. And here comes trotting along the Sadducees. They've used this scenario and questioned the Pharisees for years with no answer. They've shut down and silenced the Pharisees over and over again with this very same question, and have stumped the Pharisees, leaving them unable to answer this dilemma. Of course, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but their understanding was flawed. The Pharisees' understanding of the resurrection was flawed. The Pharisees' view of resurrection was more like resuscitation. It's more like resuscitation, like breathing in somebody's mouth and pumping their chest and bringing them back to life if maybe they were drowned or something like that. It's like reviving someone from the dead into the same manner from death into the same manner of the person they were before. So the Pharisees' view of resurrection was like resuscitation. They kind of bring you back to life. You're the same person. You have the same physical defects. You're the same age. You're the same status. Even possibly the same clothes. He said, well, he's not going to resurrect us naked, so we have to have clothes. You probably have, do you have new clothes? You have old clothes? Probably the same clothes. I mean, it was really a mess. The Pharisees were governed by the tradition of the elders and the scholarship of previous rabbis. okay? This is what they based the resurrection on. So that's how they came up with actually resuscitation. Not from Scripture. The self-righteous Pharisees were spiritually dead, scripturally illiterate, and seriously flawed in their theology and their teaching. There's a lot more I could say about the erroneous views of the Pharisees concerning the resurrection of the dead, a lot more I could say, but it's Sadducees who confront Jesus with this question concerning the resurrection. And they assume Jesus is no better than the Pharisees they have stumped for years. Guy's no better than the Pharisees. We got him. We've stumped the Pharisees for years with the same question. Let's bring out the big gun and let's get Jesus out of here. Actually, it is the flawed view of the resurrection of the Pharisees. They give the Sadducees the confidence to confront Jesus with this question. We know he probably thinks just like them, and we've stumped them, and now they're bold, and they've come up there, and let's just take this guy down. Now, this takes place on this same Tuesday morning when Jesus returned to the temple, recorded all the way back in Matthew 21:18. Verse 23 says, on that day. So that day is the same Tuesday. He's rode to Jerusalem on Sunday on the donkey as Israel's Messiah. He's seen what's going on in the temple. He went to Bethpage, came back the next day on Monday, cleansed the temple, left in the evening, and then came back Tuesday morning. And there he is in the temple, and he's confronted by the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and the disciples of the Pharisees, the Herodians. And now on that day, the Sadducees come to him and question him. It's some high-minded, opinionated Sadducees came to Jesus and questioned him. Why do I say opinionated? Because it says, on the same day, Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Now, this is only the second time we know that Jesus was ever confronted by the Sadducees. When you read the scriptures all the way up to Matthew 22, this is only the second time that Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees. Jesus continually was confronted by the Pharisees throughout his Galilean ministry, even now in Judea. But Jesus is only recorded another time being confronted by the Sadducees when they tempt him to show them a sign from heaven. In that encounter, in Matthew 16:1-3, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And we don't hear nothing from the Sadducees again until we get to this text right here. Actually, Jesus warned his disciples concerning the doctrine of the Sadducees in Matthew 16:12. Okay? So let me just give you a little more information about the Sadducees and their doctrine, which is going to help us understand this text better, before we even consider this question put forward to Jesus. Matthew 22:23 already tells us that they say there's no resurrection. So we know they believe that. Notice Matthew didn't say the Sadducees biblically thought there is no resurrection, but who say there is no resurrection. So it's a matter of opinion. This is just their opinion. This is what they say. Not everyone says this. The Sadducees were a religious sect that were priests, chief priests, and high priests. Pretty much the whole priesthood were Sadducees. Their domain was the temple. Their livelihood depended upon the income that the temple could generate. The Sadducees were wealthy. They were the aristocracy of the Sanhedrin, the religious and political high court of government in Israel. The Sadducees were somewhat of an enigma when you study them. They're puzzling, and they're difficult to pinpoint. Maybe you can relate to this even in our modern-day government. They were literal, legal, liberals. That's an enigma just in that phrase, that title. They were literal, legal, liberals, and more political than religious. Very political. They were Roman pleasers. But they would push the legal points of the Mosaic Law in a literal way to achieve their liberal agenda. Does that sound familiar? They would push the legal points of the Mosaic Law in a literal way to achieve their liberal agenda. They were ruthless, money lovers, and used the law of Moses as a ball and chain to manipulate the people into religious subjection. Acts 5:17 tells us they were closely associated with the high priest. That's Acts 5:17 if you want to read that. Acts 23:6 through 8 tells us the Sadducees opposed the Pharisees. When Paul was teaching about the resurrection, he noticed the Pharisees were over here and the Sadducees were over there. Paul believed in the resurrection. He was preaching the resurrection. He actually knew that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, although it was flawed. He knew the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So he begins to say, listen, I'm only here because of the resurrection. Next thing you know, these two sects are butting heads, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in that text, not only do the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but Acts 23:8 states they say there are no angels, nor spirit or spirit beings. So they don't believe in resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in any spirit beings. Flavius Josephus, a first century historian in his writings, writes the Sadducees did not believe in miracles or the supernatural. They were rationalist, naturalist. They did not believe in any resurrection. They were annihilationists. They believe that when a person dies, their body just rots like an animal with no soul. You just go out of existence. Therefore, they rejected the notion of an afterlife. They said, therefore, there are no future judgments or rewards after death. There's no heaven or no hell. All this fit conveniently in their doctrine. They would argue, the only valid law is the law of Moses, recorded in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's it. The first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. All other books are considered spurious and non-authoritative. They would continually call down the Pharisees or anyone else and defy them to show the resurrection of the dead and the law of Moses. Take any one of the five books that Moses wrote and show me the resurrection in there. You can't do it. Of course, the resurrection is taught all through the Old Testament. Job, I'm not going to quote all those verses. I could teach you the resurrection, but Job, I will see God in my flesh. Psalms, Daniel, the resurrection, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, etc. Many, many, many places. But the Pharisees would argue, show me in the books of Moses the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees had a hard time doing that. And the reason they had a hard time doing that is because their understanding of Scripture was flawed by the inundation of their tradition of the elders and the thoughts of previous rabbis. So the Sadducees held the Pharisees' inability to answer this question over their heads and embarrassed them. And when Jesus sent the Pharisees and the Pharisees' disciples away, scratching their heads, marveling at Jesus' words, they're recorded in verse 22, the Sadducees see this as a good time to get the upper hand on the Pharisees again. He shut them down, so now we'll step in and show our superiority. And we'll make Jesus look like a fool, we'll make them look like a fool, and we'll get the upper hand once again. And more importantly, we're going to confound and startle and dismantle Jesus as the voice of authority in the temple. So they pose this question to try to make Jesus look foolish, silly, and disqualified to teach the people. This will get rid of them. And so with some sarcasm and taunting, they say, notice verse 24, teacher, teacher, do you think they want to learn anything from Jesus as a teacher? No. Teacher. They think you're setting him up. They don't want to learn anything from Jesus as a teacher, but they're going to. They just don't know it yet. Verse 24, they say, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, this is a quote probably in your Bible. It's in capital letters or something. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Notice that it's recorded in the law of Moses. It's known as the Levirate law, meaning brother-in-law. It actually was a law that was written in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and you can read that, but I'm not going to read that to you. This pretty much summarizes it. So in reality, my point is this. This is in regards to the law. Hey, Moses said in the book of the law, this is a law, that if a man dies having no children, his brother or next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to him. Okay, let's talk about the law here for a minute. The law of Moses. See how they're trying to bring the literal teaching of the law so they can achieve their liberal agenda. The Sadducees are combining the law of Moses concerning a husband dying, having no children, and a scenario that seems to eliminate the possibility of a literal resurrection of the dead. That's what they're trying to do. Let's take this law from the Old Testament. Let's put this with a scenario that seems impossible for a resurrection, and we're just going to confound you. So these liberal, rational, naturalists press the literal law in such a way to achieve their religious and political agenda, really being liberal at heart. A cleverly devised, unanswerable question, so they think. Listen to the presupposition of their question. There is a presupposition there, verse 25. Here's where they start from. Now, so here's their presupposition. They start off like this. There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring left to his wife. Also the second, the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, which they don't believe in. Therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. I'm reading this, I'm thinking at this point, the Sadducees are licking their chops, they're probably smiling, saying, oh, we love to pull out this big gun and embarrass everybody. Stating, remember, right at the end of that, for they all had her. Don't forget, they all had her. Okay? Luke 20:33 says, for the seven had her as wife. In other words, a binding oath before God is marriage. They all married her. So this is a binding oath. So in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife of the seven is she to be? Come on. And they're smiling, licking their chops, thinking, finally, we get this guy out of here. Is Jesus going to say, well, the first? Or is he going to say the last one? Or the one that she loved the most? Or the one that loved her the most? Or none? Or all of them? What was he going to say? Either way, he's going to make the resurrection look ridiculous. We got him. The Sadducees are trying to get Jesus to engage in their absurdity by engaging in an irrational way to discredit him and embarrass him and to silence him by scholarly authority to remove him from the temple and get back to business as usual. We're the scholars here. We have the right doctrine. And we're going to make you look like a fool. Just engage into this question because no one has ever been able to answer this question. But Jesus is not just anyone. He is everyone's Lord. They are talking to God incarnate. The very essence of wisdom resides in him. He is wisdom. And Jesus is very familiar with Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following. He's the one that spoke it to be written in Deuteronomy 25, 5. So Jesus answers without hesitation, by the way, if I just kept reading this, without hesitation, look at verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That was fast. You didn't even stop to think about that. Without hesitation, boom. In a matter of seconds, boom. Something they've been able to lord over the Pharisees and all the people for years, Jesus answers like point blank, boom. You're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures, the power of God. In the resurrection, there's neither married nor given in marriage. They're like angels. Wow. I tell you, I could camp out on those two verses for weeks. I really could. But let's state the obvious. Let's just state the obvious to help you get a running start into this. Immediately, Jesus points out their ignorance. Isn't that what he's doing? Immediately, he points out their ignorance. You all are continually, the Greek verb there, present active indicative, of yourselves, on yourselves, that's the middle voice, mistaking. You're continually fooling yourselves, mistaking yourselves, upon yourselves, with your own presuppositions. You're mistaken. Meaning, your whole presupposition is wrong. Your whole presupposition is wrong. You have fashioned a question when in fact your starting point is not true. And that's a very clever device people use. I was discipling one of the men here. Somebody put forward a question to him that their starting point was wrong. And I point out to them, their starting point is wrong. Their presupposition is wrong. So you can't answer that question based upon their presupposition. He says, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. The word mistaken now, there in verse 29, is the Greek word planao, closely related to the Greek word planetes, where we get the word planet from. He says, you are planao. Very closely related to the word planetes, where we get the word planet. It means to wander, used of wandering sheep or of self-deception in other places of the New Testament. Jude 1:13 uses planetes, translated wandering stars, talking about unbelievers, wandering stars. Think of it this way. Jesus answered, you all are planao. I'm going to put it in a modern-day vernacular. Instead of saying, you are mistaken, I'm going to say, like in the Greek, you are a planao. You're wandering stars. Mistaken in the way you're going. In our modern-day vernacular, he would say, you guys are out there. You guys are, you're out there. That kind of thinking is from outer space. It's from outer space. It's from Mars. Okay? It's so far out there, it's like a wandering planet in outer space. That's how far out there what you just told me. That's the way the Sadducees would have heard it and everyone else around them. Wow. He called them wandering stars. He called them planets. He told them they were spaced out. They're so far out there, there's not even attached to reality. How far out there were they? Well, the difference between an opinion and the authoritative word of God. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's how far out there they were. One is relative and subjective and with feelings. The other is absolute and objective truth. One is reality. The other is spacey. People's opinions can be very spacey. And these wealthy aristocratic people were wealthy, and their money made them opinionated. Their position made them opinionated. But they were out there in left field. They were just, you are planao. Ooh, you're out there. Notice why they're out there in their relative subjective opinion of the resurrection. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. That's how far out there you are. Not understanding, literally knowing the scriptures. That's why you're spaced out. You don't know the scriptures. You're just out there, la-la land. Not knowing and understanding the scriptures deems you as wandering planets, spinning in the space of your own relative opinion of what reality is, with no attachment to truth. Wow. And so is everyone who does not know, understand the scriptures, who is opinionated. Not only that, but mistaken out there, not knowing and understanding the power of God, he says. The power of God. Not only did they not know the word of God, they did not know the God of the word, which goes hand in hand, right? Right? I mean, we study the scriptures to know the word of God. That's not the end in itself. We study the scriptures to know the word of God so we can know the God of the word, right? You cannot know God if you do not know what he said. You cannot know the power of God if you do not know the power of Scripture. It's an impossibility. Hebrews 4:12 states, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Romans 1:16 states, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation." 1 Corinthians 1:18 states, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The power of Scripture and the power of God are intricately connected. If they knew the Scriptures, they would have known the power of God and not have asked such a ridiculous question, if they really knew the Scriptures and the power of God. And they didn't even have to try to create such a complicated question by using seven brothers and one wife. Someone could ask, "I was a widow and remarried. Who's going to be my husband in the resurrection?" What's the sense of going all the way to seven and making it so ridiculous? Right? People marry. When their spouses dies, they remarry. "Oh, when I get to heaven, who's going to be my husband?" I mean, they didn't have to go through this ridiculous absurdity with all those seven brothers and all this kind of stuff, try to trick Jesus. Okay, so Jesus says, "You want to talk about the law from Deuteronomy 25:5? Since you brought it up, the Levirate law," Jesus continues to answer. And here's the kingdom of redemption's law. Look at verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." One, there is a resurrection. Two, no one is married or getting married. Three, everyone are like angels in heaven. That's a kingdom law right there. If you understand the Scriptures or the power of God, you would have known that is a kingdom of heaven law. You would have known that. But you guys are out there wandering in darkness. Your heads are spacey. I don't even know where you're coming from. Luke 20:33, 36 gives some further insight into Jesus' response to them. "In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Jesus also stated, other than what he said in Matthew, not everyone is going to attain to that age when the resurrection from the dead takes place. He makes a dichotomy there. Not everyone is going to attain to the resurrection. Only those who are considered worthy attain to the age and the resurrection. Everyone born is the son of this age and married or given in marriage, but there's an age coming, and not everyone is going to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. Obviously, the Sadducees would not be considered worthy since they do not believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. So that just excluded them by him saying that. You're not even going to be there. They would be considered sons of this age only and not the age to come, based on what Jesus said. Jesus clearly said those who attain to the age of the resurrection are like angels, not angels. You're not going to be flying around with wings and a harp and sitting in a cloud. No, there's nothing to do on board. No. Angels don't do that anyway, but by the way. But he didn't say you are going to be angels. You're going to be like angels, right? That's a literary device. Like. You're not literally angels. You're like angels, okay? Well, what are they like? Luke 20:36 says, "Neither can they die anymore." Neither can they die anymore. The people who attain to the resurrection of life. For they are like angels. Those who attain to that resurrection are deathless. Angels are deathless. Angels don't die. They do not sin. Their number is fixed. They do not procreate. They do not populate. They worship God and are God's special creation. Those in the resurrection are like that. They're like that. And Luke 20:36 says, are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, which makes them distinct from angels. You know who Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about you. He's talking about you. We're all going to die one day. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We're all going to die one day, but God promised he's going to resurrect our bodies, give us glorified bodies, and we're going to be like angels. You're not going to die anymore. You're not going to be able to sin. The number of the redeemed is fixed, chosen before the foundation world. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No need to procreate because nobody dies. Listen, if we didn't procreate in this planet, the human race would go out of existence. So we have to procreate because people die. But in heaven, no one dies, so there's no need to procreate. No need to repopulate. And you worship God unhindered by your unredeemed flesh. You worship God perfectly, just like the angels do. He's talking about you. At this point, Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead, by the way. And Jesus said when he did that, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:25-26. Of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead and took the grave clothes off him. And Lazarus walked around with clothes on and was eating and drinking. And people seen him and they said, oh, that's what the resurrection is like. No. Because Jesus told them, Martha and Mary, there will be a resurrection the last day. This isn't the same thing. Faith in Jesus Christ, based upon what Jesus said there, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his imputed perfect righteousness, his deity, faith in his sacrificial blood atonement for your sins on the cross, faith in his worthy work of redemption puts you considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, verse 35 says. Never to die, being adopted as sons of God for eternity. Small s, by the way. And Jesus isn't finished giving his kingdom of redemption's law concerning the resurrection. He points out again how mistaken they are, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, back in Matthew 22, verse 31 now. But regarding the resurrection, let's get back to that, okay? Now that I've straightened out your flawed theology, like Martin Luther, I'm not fixing the door, I'm just fixing your theology. Chapter 22, verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wow. Okay. Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch there in verse 32. That's from Exodus 3:6, by the way. So what does Jesus do? You only believe in the Pentateuch? You want to talk about the law? You don't believe in the resurrection? I told you there's a resurrection. People are going to be like angels. They're not going to die. Okay? No, there's no marrying, no need for that. Let me quote to you from your own books that you hold so sacred and the law that you hold so tightly. Let me quote to you from Exodus 3, 6 and following, the burning bush passage from the Pentateuch. And that's what he does. He states it this way. And listen carefully. This, again, I could camp out on this for a couple weeks. Listen carefully how he says it in verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God? Wow. Did you get that? How do you know that which was spoken to you by God? Answer, by reading the scriptures. Think about what Jesus just said there to them. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Wow. That is a strong doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture right there. And it's not just arbitrary. It's not just general. But that which is spoken to you, you Sadducees, you hold the book of the Pentateuch in high regard. You never read this? God spoke right to you when you read that. You didn't get it. You didn't get it. Have you not read what God said to you in the scriptures? Luke 20:37, Jesus says, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham. Here in our text, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Where do we get that information from? Scripture. So, in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch, in Exodus 3, 6, and following, there is scripture that teaches the resurrection from the dead to the living. And he just quoted it to him. Because God is the God of the living, God is not the God of some non-existent people. It doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. Present tense, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died hundreds of years before. Hundreds of years before. But Jesus states they are not dead. He didn't say, I was, but I am. Presently, they're God right now. Listen, in closing, the Sadducees lived for this life only. They lived for this life only. Their doctrine conveniently excluded their accountability to God for their sins and his judgment. That's why so many people suppress the truth and righteousness. They come up with all kinds of scientific ideas. They come up with evolution. They're liberal. They do anything they can to try to eliminate their accountability to God. You get down to the bottom, remove all the smoke and mirrors and all their philosophy and everything. They don't want to be accountable to God for their sin. So let me somehow explain away God. I'm off the hook. That's what these guys are doing. They want to get away from God's judgment and condemnation of them that's coming after they die. They say there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 states that those who say there is no resurrection, that if we live for this life only, then we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. What a sad existence of no hope of heaven and eternity with God. Now, I don't know how the Sadducees got their name, and I did some research, and nobody seems to know where their name came from. No scholar really is dogmatic on it. But the name does fit. Miserable men. If we believe in this life only, we are men of most miserable. So being sad, you see, is a good name for them because they're sad, you see, because they live for this life only. And it is sad. Matthew 12:27 ends this account when Jesus stating, you are greatly mistaken. You're not just wandering planets. You're in a different galaxy. You're not even in touch with reality. Our text ends with verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And I read this, and I'm thinking, they might be thinking, how does Jesus know those in the resurrection will be like angels? How does he know that? Think about that. He says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God in their resurrection. They're neither married nor given in marriage, but they're like angels. How do you know that? How do you know that? I mean, if I was a Sadducee, I would say, how do you know that? He knew that because he is God incarnate and he came from heaven and the angels attend him. One thing for sure, he sure silenced the Sadducees. He finally answered the question no one could answer, and he did it with Scripture. He did it with Scripture. Scripture always astonishes and silences false teachers and false doctrine. The multitude heard the king's redemptive law concerning the resurrection, and they left walking away astonished. So for next week, look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, that's what he did. When the Pharisees heard Jesus, he sees the Sadducees tuck tail and walk away in silence. They gather themselves together. Next time we'll consider another question put forward to Jesus by a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, and we will learn another king and kingdom of redemption's law. He asked him,
"Which is the great commandment in the law?" Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much that your word accomplishes in our lives a power unknown by the world. It does make wise those who are unlearned in spiritual things. It does give us the information to have our souls restored and redeemed. It does enlighten our eyes. It does rejoice our hearts. It does bring a reverential awe in our worship. It does warn us. And when we apply the Word of God to our lives, we are rewarded with blessings from on high. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time together with your people that you loved and that you died for, your church. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us from your word, giving us information you want us to know. We have just been informed of the reality of the resurrection, what we're going to be like. And, oh, Lord, we long for that day to be delivered from the body of this death. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.